Please turn to Nehemiah chapter 7 now. In a couple of weeks of interruption in terms of our study in Ezra and Nehemiah, but I'm sure that you will remember everything that we have said so far. So, here is Nehemiah chapter 7. Now, when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, "Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes." The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, "These were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Raamiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshem, Misperet, Bigvai, Nahum, Baana, the number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parush, 2,172, the sons of Shephatiah, 372, the sons of Arah, 652, the son of Pahat Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818, the sons of Elam, 1,254, the sons of Zatu, 845, the sons of Zakkai, 760, the sons of Binui, 648, the sons of Bebai, 628, the sons of Asgad, 2,322, the sons of Adonikam, 667, the sons of Bigvai, 2,067, the sons of Adin, 655, the sons of Ater, namely of Hezekiah, 98, the sons of Hashum, 328, the sons of Bezai, 324, the sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. The men of Anatot, 128. The men of Bezamavet, 42. The men of Kiryat Yearim, Shephira and Berot, 743. The men of Ramah and Giva, 621, the men of Mikmas, 122, the men of Bethel and Ai, 123, the men of the other Nevo, 52, the sons of the other Elam, 1,254, the sons of Harim, 320, the sons of Jericho, 345, the sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721, the sons of Sena'a, 3,930, the priests, the sons of Jediah, namely the house of Jeshua, 973, the sons of Immer, 1,052, the sons of Pashur, 1,247, the sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua, namely of Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodeva, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalum, the son of Ater, the son of Talmon, the son of Akuv, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shovai, 138. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the son of Hasufa, the sons of Tavaot, the sons of Kerus, the sons of Sia, the sons of Padon, the sons of Levana, the sons of Hagava, the sons of Shammai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reaiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uza, the sons of Pasea, the sons of Besai, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nefushesim, the sons of Bavguk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Baslit, the sons of Mehida, the sons of
Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hatipha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sopheret, the sons of Perida, the sons of Ja'ala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokeret Hazevaim, the sons of Amun. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Keruv, Adon, and Immer, but they could not prove their father's houses nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. Also of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it wasn't found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Tumim should arise. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 singers, male and female. Their houses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and the donkeys 6,720. Now some of the heads of fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priests' garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave unto the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priests' garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. You must think I'm crazy for preaching yet another sermon on genealogy. And believe me, that's how I felt halfway through this list of names. But I have long learned and accepted that if this is God's word to us, then every portion of it deserves to be heard, is begging to be heard. Surely, the author of Ezra and Nehemiah thought of this list of names as having immense importance because our text repeats Ezra 2. Where a virtually identical list of names is already featured. So, like a man who is bent on losing his readership, he presents us with this list of names yet again. But why? As you can gather from the opening words of this seventh chapter in Nehemiah, the city wall has finally been rebuilt. Now, this is an important chapter in this book, Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you remember what we said about the character and the message of this book, then you will remember that this is a book about an expanding concept of holiness. The entire city, including its outer fortifications, the city wall that surrounded Jerusalem, the entire city, and not just Mount Zion, is a holy temple to Yahweh and his people. Now this structure, the temple with the city walls, is in place. But where are the people? The concept of temple in the Old Testament has always been one of God and his people meeting. Coming together in a sacred space. As you gather from 7:4, the population of Jerusalem is woefully inadequate for a city of some 30 to 40 acres, and it used to be larger in monarchic times.
So as long as there were no people or not enough people to live within city limits, Nehemiah's whole project stood in jeopardy. What is the reason for this church to exist? Why do we exist? Why does any church exist? Jerusalem's raison d'être was to worship Yahweh. And that is the purpose. That's the goal. That is the life of the church, the worship of God. As it is in the parable that David read for us this morning, the great banquet, there is no use in proclaiming a feast when no one attends it. So Jerusalem as a city temple is useless without people populating the city. Picture Nehemiah as he takes a walk around the city. It would take him not a half a day, but several hours. And he could then conclude proudly that Jerusalem once again is a fitting dwelling place for the living God. It is no longer a dilapidated city outwardly, but inside it was a different matter. So much so that the whole project might seem like a charade or an exercise in futility. He needed people to come and live in the city. Or else he faced the curse of a useless enterprise, useless labor. In the mid-19th century, two missionaries set sail from England and they sailed to the islands of Fiji, whose people have always been notorious in their taste for human flesh. They were cannibals. These two Englishmen were James Calvert and John Hunt. The latter was a Wesleyan, so he followed the teachings of Arminius. Calvert was a staunch Calvinist. So these two men had many disagreements on many important theological issues, but they shared a common passion. They wanted to be used by God. They wanted to be useful to the Lord. The work had to proceed in a rather grim context. Hunt shares that on many days he faced the choice of opening the shutters to create some air movement on account of the stifling heat and the humidity. The other choice was to keep the shutters closed on account of the nauseating and unmistakable stench of human body parts cooking in the village cauldron under the expectant gaze of the people. In order to stay sane in this environment, the two theologians wrote each other regularly, correspondence that was subsequently published. And in one of his earliest entries, Hunt tells or speaks to Calvert after many days of fruitless labor among the cannibals of Fiji that he feared, now quote, the curse of a useless life. In a similar sense, Nehemiah would have had nothing to show for unless he found people to come and populate the city. Without people, there would be no economic growth. And the city would, sooner or later, descend into a dilapidated condition, which it used to be, a dilapidated city. And this is why this list of names, at this point, the walls being intact, being rebuilt, is so important. It is a record of people who, under Zerubbabel, packed their stuff, left Babylon, where they now had been established as families and clans and communities, And they left, they hit the road to Jerusalem, not knowing exactly what they would find, but they did it. And this list is the record of their lives, if you will. And as chapter 11 will show, Nehemiah will use this list of names to ask one out of 10 clans, one out of 10 families, to relocate and live in Jerusalem. And brothers and sisters, that's something that you need to weigh very carefully, something that you need to appreciate. Nehemiah was asking people to uproot themselves from familiar surroundings and to transplant themselves into a different social environment. Most of these families, if not all of them, would come from small rural communities where everybody knew them and where they knew everyone. And they would move into an urban setting, the life of which they were not familiar with. How do you make a living if you're not a farmer? It meant saying goodbye to your neighbors and to your friends, people who had been a part of your life for long, long periods of years. Say goodbye. So for many of them, this move to Jerusalem was quite possibly the greatest sacrifice that they ever made in their lives. Now, we've learned from Ezra and Nehemiah that Nehemiah was a very capable leader. He was able to motivate people even against the odds. But I am sure that for many of these Judeans, he must have seemed like the proverbial bearer of evil tidings. Let us remember, he asked the villagers of Judah to abandon their families and kids out in the countryside to come to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. And they did it. They did it in 52 days, but that is not all. You need to add some time for traveling as well. There was sacrifice. And now this. I can hear the people say, Nehemiah, are you out of your mind? We have families. In case you haven't noticed, I have children to feed. We have a farm to attend to. We have business to attend to. Do you not know? How are you supposed to do this? It has been the case when a church begins a mission, a church plant, that members of the original church were asked to worship with a church plant for a given period of time so as to support this tender little shoot, to make them grow and to give them stability. Families are being asked to come and worship with them. Don't come here to Westminster, go somewhere else, to McMinnville or wherever. And that's sacrifice for all of those involved, because the parents and the children, they do not see their friends when they walk through the doors of the church on Sunday morning. It's a new environment, new people. It's all different. It's sacrifice. But what Nehemiah is suggesting here goes far, far, far beyond a temporary change of itinerary on Sunday mornings, and far, far beyond a temporary change of relations. Put yourself to the test, will you? Would you do it? If I were to ask you, David Otis, would you take your kit and caboodle and move to McMinnville? We have a church plant there. I understand that driving from here to McMinnville every Sunday twice is too much. But we would ask you to move there to support our church plant. And I also understand that since you work here in Corvallis, look for another job, another occupation to support your family. I don't believe that anyone would take me seriously if I would ask this of you. But this is what Nehemiah is asking of these people. And you know what? He had no choice. It needed to be done. Because I repeat myself, if this city remains underpopulated, it will descend into oblivion. It needs people to make it alive. You need the streams of children in the streets of Jerusalem. You need the sound of trade and work. You need people for this to happen. But we must view this census as more than a catalog of obscure names. It is a compressed account of the courage and the love and the loyalty of men and women who, at God's bidding, set out. They left their homes, not knowing exactly what they would find. It did not merely provide Nehemiah with the data that he needed to repopulate the city. The archive that Nehemiah found, and undoubtedly found by God's providence, it was also God who put this idea of a census into Nehemiah's mind, as the text says. The archive that Nehemiah found was an incentive to those who lived in Judah's towns and villages to come and live in Jerusalem. Not just for a time, but to live there. And so to follow the footsteps of sacrificial ancestors who were prepared to venture into the unknown, but always knowing and believing that God would go with them. All of a sudden, you realize that virtually the entire Bible, I would say at least for the most part, the Bible speaks of the past. And we who are living today have been given the record of people who are long gone, so that we may know that just as God was with them, He is with us. Paul says of the biblical stories that whatever things happened to them, to these people of times past, whatever happened to them happened as an example. And these things were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the age has come. And you know, that's central to all of the stories that you can read about in the Bible, central to the whole story that God is telling in the Word of God, is the life and death of Jesus Christ. Because all of the little stories and the larger ones too converge on one point, that is the back of Jesus Christ. And based on this, God is asking me, and God is asking you, to present your whole being a sacrifice. As Paul says in Romans 12, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, to be transformed in the renewal of your mind, that you, by testing, may discern what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Thank God that this does not always mean relocation. But what does it mean for us? How do you eat an egg without breaking its shell? It's impossible. You cannot eat an egg without breaking its shell. And if you don't break the shell, then someone else has to do it for you. Many Christians in today's churches take advantage of the benefits of church life but refuse to contribute to it. They let other people break the egg's shell. May we not be among them. Now, the following chapters in the book of Nehemiah show that the people of Nehemiah's days did discern what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God for their lives, and they packed their stuff and they went to live in this new environment in Jerusalem. They could do this, and the only way that they could do this is by realizing that they were participating in a narrative shaped by God Himself. They saw themselves as part of this story. So the community that had come from Babylon in the first place in 538 BC, the community that rebuilt the temple, which was one of the first things that they did upon their arrival in Jerusalem, the community that recently had rebuilt the city in times of danger and hardship, within and without, that community was essentially one. The closing verses of our text communicate this in an intriguing fashion. Let me read these verses one more time. Beginning in 73, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. The repetition of the phrase, they lived in their towns, is clumsy. And it is literally unsatisfying. If you read a book on English writing style, one of the things that you will learn that you ought to avoid unnecessary repetitions, unless, of course, they serve a specific purpose. This is not worthy of the writer's pen. He can do better than that, but he doesn't want to. It sounds clumsy because he makes a point. The first reference to the people living in their towns in verse 73 is actually part of the genealogical record that Nehemiah providentially found. Read Ezra 2:70, where the list of names, virtually identical with our text, concludes with the same phrase, the people lived in that town, so we may be sure that this is part of that record. But then, by repeating this phrase, they lived in their towns, in the next sentence, and applying it now to Nehemiah's contemporaries, the author creates a seam that connects the people who left Babylon in the 6th century BC, the first wave of returnees, with Nehemiah's own people who lived in the 5th century BC. As a result, the people are not only shown to do the same things, that is, they hang around in their towns, they are the same. They're essentially one people. So the author, as it were, hits the fast-forward button and jumps from one generation to the next. The community of God's people is essentially one. So by republishing the genealogy, Nehemiah claimed that this document is now almost 100 years old,
is the foundation for any further steps of restoration in Jerusalem or among God's people. He says, brothers and sisters, these are your families. You've heard your name proclaimed. And they came to Jerusalem as a fulfillment of God's word. They didn't come on their own. And you, my friends, you are their children. What are you going to do? Act as though you didn't participate in this holy process of godly succession? Act as though you have no part in the narrative that God's pen is writing? Or will you take your part in it? The genealogy then serves the purpose of motivating the people. As unlikely as that may seem to be at first sight, but it is a motivation for the people to risk something. And as I said, it was a lot to ask of the people. It would only concern 10% of Judah's population, but these 10% eventually came. They did this thing. The genealogy, therefore, also asks questions of us. It asks questions of me. It asks questions of you. Remember the curse of a useless life. A life that you live only for your own interests, for your own family, own ideas, goals. But the genealogy speaks to us for other reasons too. The message of the past, including New Testament church history, is being marginalized in today's world. We must face up to the problems of our world rather than retreat into the past, is the slogan of the time. And there is, of course, truth in it. There's always that kernel of truth. I would even concede that there is much truth in this. We cannot retreat into the past in navigating our course for the future. But in the church, the hunt for novelty that never settles on a position, can never be nailed down, and the desire to mute historical distinctions has become one of the hallmarks of a growing emerging movement. Many leaders in today's churches, think of names such as Rob Bell or Brian McLaren, would claim that you and I, all of us Christians, are post-everything. Brian McLaren, in his 2007 publication, what is the book named? Everything Must Change, speaks for itself. Everything Must Change. He says that we dare not take our cue from the past. Everyone is behind us, so we must reinvent everything. Everything must change, and we major in asking questions, not in finding answers. Now, this may have an air of humility, doesn't it? No one has all the answers. Ah, I admit it. I don't have all the answers. I ask a couple of questions. This has an air of humility, but actually, it spells breathtaking historical conceit. C.S. Lewis once commented on members or people of his own community, and of course he lived long before our times, but he said, he spoke of chronological snobbery among those who refuse to learn from the voices of the past. And I say, we cannot talk about this church's future or the church's future in general without also inviting our parents to the table to hear what they have to say. And then we may well negotiate what we are about to do. But our parents should participate in the discussion. And today's church
no longer listens to the voices of the past. Now, for Christians like you and me, this means, first of all, and this is not to be taken for granted either, but this means, first of all, that we remain grounded in the story of the Bible. And yet God hasn't stopped working among His people since the days of the apostles. He continues to work among His people. So the entire legacy of the church and its history is to be considered. So we do not dismiss the past or hurl it behind us as something that we are eager to forget. The past stretches out in front of us. The past stretches out in front of us. You may not know where you are going. This morning we prayed for our graduates. They, in the truest sense of the word, are opening a new chapter in their lives. But what is true of them now is also true of me and of you and of everyone else. We do not know what will come, but we do know where we have come from. And the gospel of Christ that we have made ours by faith allows us to see, if only in retrospect, how God has guided you over the years of your life, how God has preserved you, how God has protected you, how you have been helped, how unfailingly you've been sustained, and how undeservedly you've been used by the Lord. And all of it for Christ's sake. The gospel of Christ and being grounded in the story of the Bible and being conscious of taking your part in this ongoing narrative of God and His people in this world, the gospel of Christ inspires us to face the future, not like a fool, but confidently. And He enables us to discern from the past the loving purposes of God. The people of Judah in Nehemiah's days, they heard the names of their families in this list. And they said to themselves, these are our families. These are the names of our fathers. My family has this name still. And our fathers didn't come to Jerusalem because they were looking for some adventure. They came because God brought them here. They only responded to His call, but God brought them. He made it possible. And He brought them home. Now we are here. And since then, yes, the times have changed. But God hasn't changed. He is still here. He is still present. He will help us. Let's not be afraid of this, shall we? Have a little faith in God and venture. For many Christians, I include myself, but for many Christians, the thought of God being close, being here, like your breath, is difficult to maintain in daily life. There are so many things going on, and there are so many things that call for your attention that before you know it, you forget God being present here and now also. And we read the Bible, and we read of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we believe that God was present in their lives, and He was working in them and through them, and yet we have difficulty seeing the same to be true for us. But John Pritchard shares the story of a pastor who was called to an old man on his deathbed.
They talked about various subjects, also about how one could pray. And the pastor told the dying man to speak to the Almighty as if he was to speak to a person who would sit at his bedside, like a friend. A couple of days later, the pastor called on the old man to see how he was doing, only to be told by his daughter that he had passed away. The daughter then led the pastor into the room where the old man had spent the closing days of his life. And she said, "It is strange, you know, but we found him with a chair by his bedside. And his head was lying on the chair as if he had put his head into someone's lap. What a joy it will be when we see Christ as he sees us. But even today, we can trust him. We can lay our head into his lap. We can trust him with our whole existence. We can give it into his hand because he holds us to begin with. It has never changed. It has always been that way. Christ has held you. He's kept you. Where would you be without him?" Now, in closing, allow me to speak of another genealogy or list of names, namely the Bible's analogy of the book of life. The book of life. You've all heard about it. It is the record of all the names of God's elect, from the beginning of this world to the end of this world. All the names of God's elect. All the names of the people who came to believe, and they became strangers and pilgrims in this world with God on account of Jesus Christ. That book was written before God had made anything at all. It was written before time. And yet, it views our lives, from all that we can tell from God's Word, it views our lives as though they had already been lived, as though we all could say together, "It is finished." And this is not the past stretching out in front of us. This is the end from the beginning, the book of life. But how can you be sure that your name is written in it? And how will you know that your name will be pronounced when Christ opens the books and he will judge the world? It's not because when you prayed the sinner's prayer, a light went on. It is not because you had a vision of an open door in the skies. It is not because you hear voices in your head. But if today you hear God's voice and you are conscious of being under God's guidance, that your life is not an accident, but the product and the story of a loving Father. And if today you can say with joy, "I know I am a Christian," then you may be sure that your name will be read out loud when God makes the final roll call. And no matter how bleak your life may look at the present time, he will guide you by his counsel and afterward receive you into glory. It is noteworthy that the human life begins the way that it ends, with tears. When the baby comes into this world, it cries. When people die, they usually do not engage in heartfelt laughter in the closing hours of their life, not to speak of their loved ones who are left behind. And in the midst or in between these two events, the beginning and the end of life, you can add many, many more tears. As we all live in the valley of the shadow of death. Unless, of course, someone has turned off the production of tears. That also happens, but even then, the tears are frozen deep down in the soul. They're still there. They just do not rise to the surface. Now, the psalmist once wrote, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, he wrote, "You have kept a record of my tossings." He speaks of the trials of his life. "You've kept a record of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" David speaks as though he knew of another book in which God records all the tears that you cry over the course of your life. And God keeps them in order that one day he may turn this sea of tears into an ocean of joy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the record of faithful men and women. Sinners, yes, but faithful men and women that have answered your call to be strangers and pilgrims, that risked something in their lives in order to